Job 32. Today's message is entitled, 2 Cents. 2 Cents. Have you ever been in a situation where you're listening to a conversation and you heard something that made you feel you just had to speak up? I mean, you felt like you were going to bust if you didn't say something to set the record straight. You're just welling up inside. You just felt compelled to add your 2 cents to the issue. You may ask the question, Bill, what do you mean by 2 cents? That's a little before my time. The phrase, add my 2 cents, is commonly used in the United States. And it simply means that one's going to give his opinion on a topic that is being discussed. The term arguably came from Great Britain. That used to be the price of a stamp, 2 cents. You put your 2 cents on the letter and you sent it to somebody and you gave them your opinion. So we're going to meet now Elihu. Elihu, which means he is my God. Elihu, a younger man, a little different than the three tormenting friends of Job. He's a new character to the scene. He's a young man. Job has been verbally pounded by his three so-called friends, his three so-called comforters. He's been pounded time and time again. It's like a naval ship in battle, exchanging gunfire, back and forth and back and forth. The bombs have been going for weeks and weeks and months and months and months between the three tormentors and Job. The verbal guns are now silent on both sides now. The three tormentors are silenced now. The end of Job 31 said that, so the words of Job are ended. Job has ended his defense of himself. It's all quiet. Now comes the young man on the scene. And he says, the young man comes on the scene and he says that he wants to add his 2 cents. He has a lot to say now. Matter of fact, Elihu will be in the next 6 chapters before God comes on the scene. His speech will go uninterrupted by the other 4 men. The three tormentors and Job will be silenced as Elihu now comes forward to speak. We'll start to glean some truths that Elihu brings out. The first truth that we will see is the irritation and the indignation of Elihu, found in verses 1 through 3 and verse 5. So these three men, Job 32, so these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barakel of the Buzite, of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. Also, against his three friends, his wrath was aroused because they had found no answer, yet they had condemned Job. Verse 5, when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, his wrath was aroused. The three men had tried to convince Job of some kind of wickedness in his life and get him to repent. Job, however, had been adamant that he had done nothing wrong. Job was not being arrogant. He was not claiming to be sinless. He was defending himself against the slander of these men. Job didn't claim to be sinless, but he was not guilty of what these men were saying that he was guilty of. However upset and angered Elihu was, he tempers it at first. Elihu felt that Job should have been declaring God to be righteous instead of himself. Right out of the gate, Elihu shows where the anger was coming from. A defense of God. These men, they did not have the truth. He has a problem with Job and he has a problem with these three men. They falsely accused Job. They falsely accused this man of integrity. And here was this young man always silent, waiting for his time. When the men had given up, the three older men, when Job had stopped, when they had all stopped, Elihu contends that God is just in all that he does, and he never makes any mistakes. Job had accused God of not dealing with him fairly and righteousness. Elihu, however, mentions something that is very, very, very important. And I want to stress this point. I was just asked this morning, why the book of Job? The book of Job, for this reason, is that not only is suffering used by God to chasten sin, that was the argument of the three tormentors, that God uses suffering to chasten sin. But this is the thing that I want you to get and to understand. So many times we're like, why, God? Why are you punishing me? Why are you chastening me? When suffering is used by God to discipline his children and to redemptively instruct those who are good, for those that are walking in the beauty of holiness. It's not because of some secret sin in your life necessarily, as these three tormenting friends had claimed. God was using suffering to cause growth in Job's life. And how many of you that are here today or would hear this message, God has brought the discipline of suffering into your life to make you more Christ-like. He uses suffering redemptively. It's not always as the men in the text said, or there's some secret sin in your life. Some of the holiest men and women that have ever walked this earth have known nothing but suffering. Was there some secret sin in Paul's life? Or as the health and wealth teachers would falsely proclaim, he just didn't sign the check the right way. He didn't say in Jesus' name. How many times? There's not a secret sin in your life, but God is using the suffering to change you, to make you more Christ-like. What we want to note here is the fact that Elihu is so angry. And if you've learned anything from your past, you will know that anger and words don't mix well. The older you get, the more you should realize that. Anger, we see in the text, can motivate a person to speak up, especially against injustice or corruption. That's why many times preachers get rather emotional. They become irritated and indignant with the way that God is being proclaimed. And Elihu is starting off his argument. He's angry. He's saying, because these men falsely accused Job, and that Job said that God is not just, God is not righteous. Anger can motivate a person. The anger of Jesus moved him to drive the crooked money changers from the temple. When anger, though, turns into rage, it can cause you to say foolish things that you neglect for the rest of your life because of the people who are hurt by your tongue. How often have I heard, well, Lord, you know, he was righteously indignant in the temple when he chased the money changers out. But how often is that really the case? Is that not just an excuse to cover up your sin? Frederick Bucher said, of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontation still to come, to savor to the last morsel both the pain that you have given and the pain that you're giving back. In many ways, it is a feast fit for a king. But the chief drawback is that what you're wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton of the feast is you. You think that you're harming that person that you're angry towards. And in reality, it's you that you're eating alive. Ecclesiastes 7:9, be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of a fool. Are you angry? The Bible says you're a fool. How do we avoid? How do we control our anger? The older I get, the more that I see anger, that it has to be dealt with. It pops up so quickly. The very little inconvenience of anything. I got a broken light bulb from Lowe's, and it was like, I gotta go back to Lowe's. It's like, it's a light bulb, Bill. It's a light bulb. And the phrase name, anger. Let us look at some things to avoid, some things to control your anger. Ignore petty disagreements. The discretion of a man defers his anger, and it is his glory to pass over transgression. Proverbs 19:11. It's a glory to pass over this transgression. Now let me point that out. Let me point that out. Let me bring it up. Identify angry people. And yes, make friends with them. And yes, lead them to Christ. And yes, be a good neighbor to them. But don't get all yoked up with them. Proverbs 22, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest you learn his way and get a snare to your soul. Young people, take heed to that. Don't get yoked up with all your angry, bitter little friends, because you will become just like them. You will assimilate into those that you associate with. Assimilation through association. Angry people beget other angry people. Another thing, hold your tongue. I got to just give him or her a tongue lashing. I got to just let it roll off. I got to get it off my chest. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. You notice somebody says something, and then if you don't say nothing, it kind of ends. But they say something, then you say something, then they say something, then you say something. Whoso keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps his soul from troubles. Got a troubled soul with anger? Pull that zipper on them lips. How about honesty and love and openness? When a man's temper gets the best of him, it reveals the worst in him. Don't let your anger build up and explode. Keep communication lines open. Be honest, loving, and openness. And don't be like, oh, Pastor Bill said, you know, being honest. And I'm just telling you. I heard one person say that one time. The pastor told me to be honest. And I just want to tell you, you know, I've hated you for 20 years. That's not what I'm saying. Me and my beloved wife still laugh about that to this day, as sad as that is. Open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. So there's a very fine balance there. As we're going to see at the end, one of the worst sins, opposite of anger. How often do we not investigate all the facts before we're reacting? So as you see, Job's buddies just over and over and over. They're just reacting. They don't know the facts. James 1:19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to truth. Notice, two ears, one mouth. Listen twice as much as you talk. And very important for husbands and wives, children, their parents. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Ephesians 4:26, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. That's what it means. I hear couples bringing up stuff from 20 years ago. Do you remember the time? Yeah, I had hair on my head at that time. It's been so long ago. I had brown hair at that time. It's been so long ago. Do you remember? Don't let the sun go down on your anger. I don't care if you guys stay up all night long. Get that thing dealt with and taken care of. And then don't bring it up. The next day, after you finally get 15 minutes of sleep, oh, and by the way, I meant to tell you, That's not dealing with anger. Intercede and pray about your anger and for those who offend you or anger you. The Lord will always deal with you and your anger. He deals with me and my anger all the time. Over a stupid light bulb. See, did I just call a light bulb stupid? And I told the woman at the store, I thought it was a fuse that's broken. And my wife says, well, at least the fuse is not broken. I said, yeah, you're right. So anyway, getting mad about a light bulb. Why did God allow the anger to happen in your life so often? Why? As I told them once again about the light bulb. Why did the Lord let that happen? Why? Maybe the Lord is trying to teach you and me something in our lives. Maybe there's blind spots, there's weaknesses, there's failures in your life that have created the problems. And the Lord permits all these things to come into your life. That bill that you're waiting for that don't come, or that you owe or you can't pay, or the job that you can't, or maybe you can't, or your husband or your wife or your children or your co-worker, your boss, your whatever, fill in the blank. Your teacher causing anger, blind spots in your life. We fail to see our own faults, and others will react to them in ways that we usually make us angry. As I said, the Lord uses all the things in the book of Job redemptively in Job's life. He's not doing it to punish. Just like Christians think God is punishing them. God punished Jesus Christ in our stead. And God takes everything that takes place in our lives to make us more Christ-like. Permits it. You look at Joseph. He overcame his anger towards his brothers when he looked at the unjust treatment of them and the suffering from his brothers, what? From God's point of view. He could have definitely hated his brothers. I know my brothers threw me in a pit and left me for dead. I want to be, hey, dude, it's great to see you. But Job looked at it through the eyes of the Lord. What are you trying to teach me? What am I learning here? Genesis 50:20. But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save many people alive. God permitted suffering what? For the purpose of redemption. The things that happened to Joseph happened to Joseph, who is a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. His brothers reject him. His brothers hate him. The glory is given to him. He saves all of Egypt, all of the people. Beautiful picture of Christ. All the suffering, what? It's for the purpose of redemption. But so often, that person or that thing that you're angry about is the very thing or person that the Lord is using to bring Christ-likeness into your life. God permits for the purpose of redemption. Now let's look at something that is a great problem today. The importance of respect for the aged. Considering we'll be going to nursing homes today. In our text in verses 4, 6, 7, and 11, you see the importance of respect for the aged. Look at the text. Now, because they were years older than he, Elihu had waited to speak to Job. Verse 6, I'm young in years, you're very old. Therefore I was afraid and dared not declare my opinion to you. I said, age should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. Verse 11, indeed, I waited for your words. I listened to your reasonings while you searched out what to say. He was a man that understood respect for the aged, respect for your elders, a thing that is critically lacking in our society today. It's been said, you know a society by the way that they treat their young people, their children, and their old people. We abort our babies and we euthanize the old people, and we pay them no respect. Somebody has said, and I'm not advocating this. Somebody said there are four ages of men. First, when you believe in Santa Claus. I'm not advocating Santa Claus, okay? Four ages. you believe in Santa Claus. Secondly, you don't believe in Santa Claus. Then you're Santa Claus. And lastly, you start to look like Santa Claus. Elihu was very careful about not interpreting the conversation between Job and the three men because he was so much younger than these men. And he felt that those who were older had wisdom and should be speaking. They understood a younger person's place in society that is totally gone from our culture today. My wife was raised in a culture where the children sit and keep their mouth shut. Unless spoken to, you have nothing to contribute. The point that we want to focus upon here is the treatment of those who are elderly. Those who are elderly, many arrogant young people today, they have no respect for those who are much older than them. And here is Elihu, and he's a wise man. He's the last one that's going to speak in Job outside of God Almighty. He's the young whippersnapper in the crowd. I would make the argument, did he become wise because he kept his mouth shut and he listened to those that he sat under? Many today, arrogant, especially towards their parents, towards their grandparents. Many are so harsh that they beat them up, they abuse them, they harm them, they attack them. They attack them on the streets, they attack them for their money, they attack them for their food. And when you are no use to me, I'll put you in an old age home and goodbye and good riddance. Just make sure you get my inheritance in the mail when you drop dead. Tell me it ain't so, in many instances. And the reason that I'm saying this is because this affects us not only as a people, but as a nation. Isaiah 3:5 says, and the people shall be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honorable. Those that are older are supposed to be honored and are supposed to be respected. And how much more in the church? How much more in the church of God? God provides for all of us in His Word some basic principles on how to treat the aged or the attitude that we should have towards the elderly. In 1 Timothy 5, 1-3, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. As a father. And the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the youngest as sisters with all purity. Honor widows that are widows indeed. Leviticus 19:32, thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the old man and fear their God. Fear thy God, I am the Lord. Totally removed today. You ain't got nothing to tell me. Ephesians 6:2-3. Honor thy mother and thy father, which is the first commandment with the promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. You want to live a short life? Don't honor your mother and father. Don't honor those that are in authority over you. Honor your mother and father is just the highest principle there. It means all of those that are in authority. With a promise, you want to live a long life? Honor those that are older than you. We want to note another important principle from these verses. Elihu reminds us to be patient before we speak. As I mentioned earlier, with my wife, the culture she was raised in, anger, excitement, enthusiasm, arrogance, or irritation can cause us to interrupt others who are speaking and cause us to be harsh with our words. When somebody's speaking, let them finish speaking. Let them finish speaking, especially if they're older people. When you interrupt others, you end up giving the impression that what you have to say is more important than the words of the person that is speaking. The person speaking is like, oh, and by the way, and did I tell you? And we'll get to that. You're speaking, and all of a sudden the person's like, Dad, that's not important. Listen to what I got to say. Very important to listen. Much wisdom is gained in listening. It's funny that the Lord has growth in the Christian church by means of sitting and listening. Being preached to. Just look at the way preaching is done today. Alright? Now it's a monologue. See? It used to be a monologue, the preacher speaks to the people. Now it's a dialogue. Okay? What you think about that, brother? Do you like what I said there? And we have a dialogue. As opposed to the elder teaches the younger the word of God. It's totally backwards. Psalm 14:3. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. I'm not going to read them all. They're in Proverbs and Psalms and Ecclesiastes. He that refrains his lips is wise. He that has knowledge spares his words. You ever hear that? He's a man or a woman of few words. They only need to say a few words because they're wise. He that answers a matter before he hears it, it's folly and a shame on them. You can't even finish a statement and the other person's telling you the answer. That's what Job's three friends are doing. Job ain't even getting the thing out of his mouth and they're like, this is your problem, dude, there's sin in your life. Whoso keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps his soul from trouble. Be not rash with your mouth, and let not your heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon the earth, therefore let thy words be few. How often are we in arguments with God? Proverbs 17:28, even a fool, when he holds his peace, is counted wise, and he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. Solomon is saying, even a fool knows better by keeping his mouth shut. Okay? Maybe even right now, you're saying, I don't want to hear that. Don't tell me that. Who do you think you are? You're showing you're a fool right there. You want to know the man was wise? Elihu, he was the youngest in the crowd. Notice what he says in Job 32:8. But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. There's a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty, El Shaddai, the Almighty, gives them understanding. The spirit in man is that special part of his nature which has been contrived and fitted for personal intercourse between him and God. You're made in the image of God. The Lord breathed his spirit into man and woman. He didn't do that to a dog. No matter what the evolutionists would tell you. He breathed it into man. Genesis 2:7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That conversation that you're having with somebody all day long, that's not some phantom out there. That's God Almighty. He has breathed his spirit into you. Romans 2:15, which show the work of the Lord written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts all the while accusing or else excusing. That's why the native in the jungle, he knows there's a God. He knows between right and wrong. He might not know the name of Jesus Christ, but he knows he shouldn't kill his brother nor steal his brother's wife. Because God Almighty has blown his spirit into men. And women. Elihu mentioned here that understanding comes from the inspiration or the breath of the Almighty God. God not only teaches us indirectly by means of the Old Testament prophets and the apostles, but God has put within us the ability to reason out matters. Let me make this point. Because what people say then, oh, well, I have the breath of the Almighty inside me. I don't need the scriptures. I don't need the God to talk to me through the scriptures. I have a conscience. I would remind you, keep in mind that your reason is fallen and that the word is the final authority. There's all kind of Christians running around the church. The Lord told me, the Lord told me, the Lord told me. If you tell me the Lord told you, I cut you off right then. I stop listening to everything that you're saying to me. Once you tell me the Lord told me, well, let him keep telling you because I ain't even listening to you. I just closed the door on my ear. You have a conscience. Granted, it's fallen. You become a new creature in Christ. That conscience has been part of regeneration. It's heavenly influence now between the Holy Spirit. But it is still, this is your final authority. The inspiration of the scriptures. Exodus 31, 2 and 3. See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship. I'm going to talk a little bit about the Holy Spirit. Because people, how did the Holy Spirit operate in the Old Testament? Psalm 51:11, cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. The Holy Spirit would visit people. That he would rest upon people. He would influence people. But he did not indwell people continually as in the New Testament. That's why we had to wait in John 14:26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. Whatsoever things I've said unto you. Romans 8:9. For you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, and if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. The Holy Spirit has been poured out in the New Testament upon the people of God, that he dwells inside the people. He manifests himself in a different manner than in the Old Testament. We also want to take a moment to address this issue of inspiration. You hear that so many times. Well, the Bible, that's just the words of men. This word is mentioned twice in the Bible, inspiration. We have the Bible on our laps because of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Inspiration means it is God breathed. All of it. All of Scripture is God breathed. There's 66 different books in the Bible, bound into one volume called the Bible. Those books are written by 40 writers over a period of 1,600 years, separated by a distance of some 1,500 miles. The writers were of different occupations, from kings to fishermen. These men wrote down what God instructed them to write, yet their personalities came through in what they wrote. A fisherman's personality is different than a king's personality. But in spite of a variety of books, writers, locations, and time, the Bible is one consistent book that bears witness of one God. It tells us of one continuous story of God's redemption of man through Jesus Christ and the shedding of his blood. From Genesis to Revelation, you have the redemptive history of Jesus Christ. The harmony of the writers who wrote down God's word is perfect. The original manuscripts that were written were absolutely, infallibly perfect because God does not make any mistakes at all. Even though men may make mistakes in translation, no matter what language it is written in, Spanish, Chinese, Filipino, Korean, or English, we can say with certainty, conviction, and with confidence that we have God's word in our hands when we pick up our Bible. The original manuscripts, perfect. God's revealed and complete message for us. His word is true. His counsel is wise. His solutions work. His prophecies are accurate. His promises give hope and comfort. And the power of this divine book changes and transforms lives through the power of the Holy Spirit of God, who gave his inspired message to the holy men of God. This Bible changed my life, and it will change your life. And it has changed the hearts and minds of people for thousands and thousands of years because it has been inspired by Almighty God. It contains the power of God. That's why it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ, he's called the Word, the Ha-Davar, the real thing. You have the real thing in your hand, and will really change your life if you will simply obey the message that is being brought through in the scriptures. 2 Peter 1:21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. See, it wasn't by the will of man. This ain't my opinion. But the holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's how the men wrote the Old Testament. The book of Job, that's how the book was written. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 51:16. And I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of my hand. Isaiah wrote what the God Almighty wanted him to write. And like I said, all you got to do is look at the transformed lives. For thousands and thousands of years, this Bible takes murderers, rapists, pedophiles, and turn them into the godliest men and women that have ever walked the face of the earth. That in the book of Hebrews, it says the world wasn't even worthy to know them. Because this is God breathed. Simple words. People just say, I hear so often. It's just words. Words are things. I guarantee you, you take that two-year-old daughter of yours and you say to her, I wish you were never born. And you see if words are just things. That kid will remember that 22, 32, 42, 52, 72, 82 years later. I remember when my mother and father said to me, I wish you were never born. And you tell me words are just things. Words are not just things. Jeremiah 1:9. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I put my words into your mouth. See, that's what Elihu knew when he spoke. He knew that the spoken word changes people's lives. Why do you think you preach to people? Why do you think you teach people? Why do you think you get fired up over the way of God? It didn't just rise up in and of itself. The Word of God bubbles up. It says rivers of living water is going to flow out of your mouth. Not your opinions, what you think. Rivers of living water. Jeremiah. Behold, I put my words in your mouth. God Almighty says to sinful men and women, behold, I put my words in your mouth. And my words are going to accomplish what I set it out to do. In 2 Samuel 23:2, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me and his word was in my tongue. You go out, you tell people about Jesus Christ. Why? Because you believe it changes lives. How do you know that? First of all, the scripture tells you so. And secondly, it changed your life. You know, not being pragmatic, but you know it works because it worked in your own life. The Bible is not composed by men. It wasn't dreamed up by men. God is the author, not men. If men were the authors of the Bible, it would be imperfect and inconsistent in all its statements. It would be incorrect and inaccurate in its suppositions and its prophecies and its history. You don't disprove any of the prophecies that's in this Bible. Everything that has ever been said was going to happen, has happened, or will happen. Inadequate and insufficient and satisfying a burdened heart. If this was the opinion of man, it would have the same thing that a psychiatrist can do to the heart of man. Nothing. That's what it would do. But it can take the most troubled people ever and change them. The burdened heart. People going to be slaughtered in the Colosseum, eaten alive by lions, and the people are singing songs. What? They knew who their God was. They knew what the Bible said. They knew that death man has been defeated. Oh, death, where is thy victory? The word simply changed. What causes men and women to be able to dwell together 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years and not fight with each other? Love each other. Go to their graves with each other, holding hands, loving each other. If this was written by man, it would be ineffectual in its power to save and transform a repentant sinner. If this Bible did not cause the power in my life, I would say, eat, drink, and be as merry as I possibly can, for tomorrow I die. And that's what I did say until I opened up this Bible. And the Holy Spirit changed my heart and gave me a new heart. the word of God. And Elihu knew that. And he said, you guys, you're beating Job up here. You don't know what you're doing. And Job, you're trying to justify yourself before God. God is right in all he does. And here's this young whippersnapper, and he's indignant and he's angry because of the honor and the glory of God. In the pages of Scripture, you see individuals that are just like you. Why do you think so many people, man, have such a love for the Psalms? You see yourself in the Scriptures, people who pursue faith and hope in God. You find people who battle with depression and doubt and lust and pride. As you read the biblical stories of Abraham and Ruth and David and Mary and Peter, you recognize your own life story. And once upon a time in a land far and far away, Frodo is not in the Scriptures. Hobbits are not in the Scriptures. You don't find all these outside individuals. You find human beings that are flawed just like you and I. Sinners, trapped. But God sending forth His Son, that those that were slaves to unrighteousness now could now become slaves to righteousness. You who loved your sin, now you hate your sin. Why? Romans 15:4 says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. You have a hope now that you never had when you took another handful of pills and smoked another joint and drank another drink and went with another guy or another woman or made another dollar or bought another thing. Now you have a hope that the moment you die, that this corruptible shall put on incorruption. That this sinner shall no longer sin. That this sinner shall be as Christ is.
Hallelujah.
And how do I know that? From the Word of God. Because I sat and I listened. I read and seen what the Father had to say to me in Christ. And then I sat on the men and women for 20, 30, 40 years. I listened to them speak of the things of God. But I wouldn't say this. I sat on the men and women. But I would remind you what Job 32:9 says. Great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice. Remember that men at best are just men at best. Men and women are sinners. All the people are sinners. They don't always get it right. Age should cause a person to be wise, but that's not always the case in many situations. Just because you made a lot of mistakes, or you might have had a lot of experiences, a lot of successes, that doesn't necessarily mean you have wisdom. A lot of people think a person has wisdom because of those things I just mentioned. There's many folks who are not only foolish in their youth, but also in the senior years of their lives. You see, all throughout Florida, they were a fool as a kid, a fool as a teenager, a fool in their 20s, and they're in their 80s, and they're still fools. Why? Because they're saying, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. They came to Florida to die, to eat, to drink, and to be merry. In the best possible environment they could get within the borders of the United States. Any person, young or old, who will not put faith in Jesus Christ for salvation and obey the commands of God's word, I'm here to tell you, you're a fool. The Bible says you are a fool. Young, old, 5 years old, 55, 85. Without Christ, you are a fool. Elihu was correct when he said that great men are not always wise. They're greatness. You who always aspire greatness. And I'm not just talking those that aspire the great singer, the great entertainer, those who want to be the great preacher, the great musician. Many times, greatness is the downfall because it causes people to be arrogant and unteachable. So many people, that's one thing I've noticed in Christianity, are so unteachable. I know that. I don't need you to tell me. Because after all, I can just go to my Bible myself. I can look at the Bible myself. I don't need you to teach me. Well, if I don't like you, I'll go on the sermon audio. Or I'll go on the radio. I get the tape, I get the CD. You ain't going to tell me. But I would raise this question. Does that person on Simon Audio or that tape or that CD, does he look and does he know and does he care about your heart and your soul? Does he watch you day in and day out, year in and year out? Does he pray for you and love you? Do you that think you're so wise and yet so unteachable? I'm an elderly person now. Now I look like Santa Claus. I had to be like Santa Claus, now I look like him. How should I behave? How should an elderly man behave? And then I got a double portion being a teacher. Elderly and a teacher. And a husband and a father. A lot of responsibilities. Titus 2:2 tells me that the aged man should be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and in patience. Sober. Elderly men ought to be sober. It means temperate, moderate, not indulging yourself in immoderate use of you fill in the blanks. Temperate. That should be your lifestyle. And everything else in the world tells you just the opposite. Go for the gusto. Go for it all. Have it all. And your flesh loves to hear that. More, 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 more. That's the cry of the flesh. More, more, more. Give me, give me, give me, give me. More, more, more. And it's like, slow down. Slow down. Grave. Not talking about a tombstone. Grave means serious, honorable, respected for your character. Is that what you're known as? Or when people see you coming, that is a fool. Honorable, respected. The word has to do with the seriousness of purpose in life. Do you wake up, read your Bible, pray, spend time with the Lord? That's how you become a grave person, an honorable person, a person that works for God. You wake up, you read, you pray, you meet God before you go, and you meet men and women. You meet God. It's the direct opposite. You want to know what grave is? It's the direct opposite of being flippant, shallow-minded, without purpose, and uncommitted. I have so many discussions with people. It's like, can we get past what the weather is, what the sports team did? Can we get to something of some substance, of some depth? Temperate, disciplined, self-controlled. Control over sensual desires, not living a life of wickedness and immorality and wild living. And I was just the opposite. I lived until the bar closed and then went to the next city that bar was open even later, to the next one that was open even later. Till you wind up in New York City and it never sleeps. Till you pass out. Temperate is just the opposite of that. Now that's enough. Sound in the faith. Sound in the faith. Today is like an honorable thing to be all over the place in the faith. Believe whatever you want. Don't offend nobody. Elderly men are to be strong in the Christian faith and have a firm grasp of biblical doctrines that are to be grounded in the truths of God's word. Thus says the Lord. The Bible says that is to be what they're about. The sound is in the faith. Now you believe this today, next month you believe this, that guy's right, this woman's right, that movement is happening. And this is something we all need to learn all the days of our lives, is patience, steadfastness, endurance. And in the book of Job, especially in times of trials and suffering, the whole time Job is blaming God that God's not fair. And the whole time God's saying, Job, I'm stripping you of your self-righteousness and making you more godly and making you more holy. And whatever's happening in your life, you push up away everything away, and behind that, God's making you more Christ-like. I don't care what the topic is. Whatever topic, I don't care if it's riding a bicycle. At the end of the day, God is in the business of making you more Christ-like. a liar. As I said, he has to speak up. When you just see a thing just going on and going on, you're just keeping your mouth shut, keeping your mouth shut, and keeping your mouth shut. And in Job 32, verses 10, 12, 13, and 16 through 20, you're going to see Elihu's insistence to speak up. He's like, I can't hold no more. If I don't open up, my head is going to explode here. Elihu's like a balloon ready to pop. He's like a wineskin that swells as the wine ferments within it and gives off a gas that inflates the skin. If it has no vent, it's going to burst, especially if it is an old skin. Elihu feels compelled to add his two cents to this conversation since the three men failed to convince Job of any faults or wickedness. He's like, Lord, I know you called the young to be quiet, but Lord, this is killing me. I got to say something. The spirit in his belly, the fire in his gut, the excitement within his soul compels him to lift up his voice. He says, as Jeremiah 29 says, then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. Have you ever said that? I know I have. I'm sick and tired of this, Lord. I ain't saying nothing anymore. This just gets me in trouble. People hate you. People don't want to talk to you. They don't want to look at you. They don't want to know you. They don't answer the call. They don't. But Jeremiah says, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. But, hey, that's the problem. But his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. Jeremiah's telling him, Lord, I ain't going to say nothing. I'm not going to say nothing. Then it was finally, that's it, Lord. I tried to be quiet, and then all of a sudden, it has to come out. And not in anger, and not in bitterness, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, all of a sudden, you open your mouth. Jeremiah 23:29 says this, is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? I hear people all the time about they want power, they want prestige, they want power and glory and honor and everything. Do you realize if you are being led by the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit is speaking through you, the words that you speak, God Almighty says that they're like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. And that rock he's talking about is them old stony hearts out there that hear that word, or that hardened heart, and that word comes forth in blazing glory and fire and just rips and tears you apart. I remember hearing sermons and messages or reading the word, and I could not get away with it. Couldn't get away from it until it was, yes, Lord. Yes, I would bow to that. How often? You probably heard something today, and you're like, yeah, yeah, Lord, I'm gonna. He's been telling you for a year now, 2 years now, 3 years now, 5 years now, 10 years now. I'm going to read your word. I'm going to pray. I'm going to love my wife. I'm going to submit to my husband. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to do this. And the word again is coming forth, just boom, boom, hammering away, hammering away, hammering away. You who sit here and not saved week after week again and again, it's pounding you in your head, you're damned, you're doomed, unless you repent, you're going to hell. Over and over, just boom, there's another shot on your head. Over and over and over and over. Then maybe you bow down before God Almighty and say, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And maybe today he'll even grant you death. Like a fire. When you feel you just got to say something or you're going to bust, let me remind you, though, be careful what you say. See, there's a real fine line between anger and righteous indignation. And usually it's anger. And then you try to clean it up. I say, oh, I was righteously indignant. It's like, really? Really? You find out most times. 97% of the times, you were righteously indignant. You were angry. When you got to say something, be concise and to the point. Brother, sister, I got to say this to you. It's to the point. Don't go around 49 rabbit trails to get to what you got to say. And lastly, let us not be a people, and this is prevalent in all of our lives. Let's look at Job 32, 21 and 22. This basically was some tidbits from a young man that had learned wisdom. I like it. Lastly, he says in 21 and 22 of chapter 32, "Let me not, I pray, show partiality to anyone, nor let me flatter any man, for I did not know how to flatter, else my maker would soon take me away." If I don't flatter you, it's because I don't want to die. All right? It's not personal. You know, just have the attitude, whatever you do, do it unto the Lord. Mm-hmm. Don't be looking for a pat on the back from anybody. Flattery. People use flattery for manipulation. Elihu has something to say, and he's not interested in flattering anyone or building up somebody's ego. Preachers are notorious for, "I want to be liked. I want you to stroke my ego. You tell me that was a good sermon, and I'll tell you you were good people." As opposed to, I just want to, and whenever I preach, ask yourself this question, but is it the truth? Is it the truth? Not did I like it, did it sit well with me, did he say it well, did he look well, did he whip? Or whoever the preacher is, or any sermon, just simply ask the Lord, is it the truth? Job is being told, Elihu is not in the business of flattery. Don't get into the business of flattering people to get your own way. That's why people tell you what you want to hear. They want to get their own way in your life. You see that all throughout the world. Men flatter women. Why? They want some from you, ladies. Oh, you look fine today. A student flatters a teacher to get a better grade. Employees flatter the boss to get a promotion or to get gained, to get a raise. Flattery. All the time. Parents do it to their children. Children do it to their parents. Wives and husbands do it to each other. And it's just a form of manipulation. Don't you realize that flattery is condemned in the Bible? You live in a society, all the ads, see the ads in the 50s and 60s, they shamed you into buying their product. Now all the ads are, "You deserve it. You deserve it." They're flattering you. They're telling you, "You deserve it. If anybody deserves to have this, it's you, because you're so wonderful." And many preachers, they flatter the people. "You're good, you're great, you're fantastic. God can't live without you. He's just waiting for you to open your heart because he's incomplete without you." Not you, you, you. Psalm 12, verses 2 and 3. "They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things." That's a pretty serious word. Lord's going to cut off all flattering lips. Proverbs 2:16, "To deliver thee from the strange woman, even from the stranger, with flattery with her words." That's what the adulteress does. That's what the whore does. "Oh, you look fine, brother. You look fine. Come right in the church and sit right down next to you. I'm the guy, I'm the girl that you've been waiting all your life for." Flatter you. Proverbs 7:21, "With her much fair speech she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips she forced him." "Oh, dude, you look fine. You look wonderful. Sister, you look beautiful. Proverbs 28:33. He that rebuketh the man afterwards shall find more favor than he that flattereth with his tongue. See, I come before you to bring you the truth, as I believe the truth is told. Not to flatter you, but to speak the truth. If you add your 2 cents to a conversation, make sure you don't flatter others to get your own way. How often is that done? May we learn to control our anger. May we learn to be always respectful to those that are elderly. May we learn to choose our words wisely when we speak and be fired up about the right things, especially the gospel of Jesus Christ. For all those things I spoke of, without Christ, this is impossible. You wouldn't even have the desire for it. But with Christ, He gives you the desire. You may ask me, how important are words? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. How important are words? In the beginning, God. What did He do? He spoke. Created the whole thing. If you're a child of God, how did you become a child of God? Somebody spoke the words of life to you. Going to the nursing home today, for what purpose? To entertain the people? Or for the hope of bringing forth the gospel? Saying, you know, these words can change these people's lives. We're going into an environment where mostly there's no hope. I'm here to die, basically. And you're hoping through the preached word, through the word spoken to the people, that they will believe the word, that they will have faith to accept what they hear, and that they will have a hope of eternal life. You go into a hopeless situation and you want to speak words of hope, just as words of hope were spoken to you. And Father, we pray that even today, that you would speak words of hope into the hearts and minds of the people that are gathered here.